are in Jeremiah chapter 2. We talked about the fact that Jeremiah is kind of a different prophet than the prophet Isaiah. He had a much more tender voice, if you would. And his message is really to kind of deal with the people while they're going to be in captivity, because they're going into captivity. It's not a message like Isaiah of necessarily warning the people that captivity is coming. It's really a message to them how they're going to deal with their captivity, because it is upon them. And we'll see that this particular prophecy entailed their going into captivity. And while they were there, of course, Jeremiah, remember, he stayed in Judah with a small group that did not go into Babylon. And he ministered to that group and continued to send messages to the captives in Babylon. And he is a faithful prophet, although biblical history and even history we have outside of biblical knowledge says that Jeremiah apparently didn't have a whole lot of converts, and nobody really listened to him much. But he was faithful nonetheless to continue to preach what God had told him to preach. And he did not really see the results in his own ministry. I think Jeremiah is blessed now because he has seen over the centuries how many people have been blessed by reading the things that he has written down that the Lord gave him and the things that he did. I think he's extremely blessed. But during his lifetime, I'm not so sure. I know he had many times that he wanted to quit because it was so discouraging. But, you know, he was a faithful man of God. Now, the cry of this first message, and this is what we're going to look at tonight in chapter 2. The first message that Jeremiah preaches is to a backslidden people. Now, we don't use the term backslidden all that much. It's not used in the New Testament, and that's why. But the term backslidden, we would equate to you lost your first love, or you're walking in darkness. The backslidden people of Judah is really who this first message is directed at. And there was a bunch of them. The nation as a whole was backslidden. And that simply means that they weren't walking with the Lord. They were walking in a backward manner. So they're walking in opposition in a backward form to what God wanted for them. Now, you might think that you've been backslidden, and you probably have been before. It's not a pleasant place to be. There's no fun in it. It's a miserable existence. And anyone who is backslidden knows what I'm talking about. If you've been there before, you know exactly what that means. And it's not a place you want to tell people about either, is it? A backslidden condition is not something you'd brag about. Nobody goes, hey, guess what? I'm backslidden, right? It's kind of one of those things that's muted and muffled under our breath, because we don't want it known, really. And this nation of Judah was backslidden. So the cry here is from Jeremiah to a nation that's about to get the discipline that God's been warning them about for a long, long time. It was Abraham Lincoln, our 16th president, that said, and I find it interesting that he said this so long ago because it's so fitting for today. But Abe Lincoln said, nations, like individuals, are subjected to punishments and chastisements in this world. And nations get punished. They get disciplined. They get chastised. And, you know, it can come in many forms. Isn't it interesting in biblical history that God disciplined, chastised his own people and others when they needed it, in the sense of natural disasters oftentimes. Many times the natural disasters would take the role of discipline. Now, I find it interesting that the world always looks at natural disasters, and I do too. I look at them and I think, wow, how tragic this all is when you see something happen. The earthquake and the tsunami that just hit Japan, you know. All of the things that we've experienced as a nation as of the last, you know, decade have been tremendous. And all the things that are going on all over the world in terms of natural disasters, and they are on the rise, aren't they, indicates what Jesus said was birth pangs of what? What is building up? Judgment. Judgment is coming to this world. And the natural disasters, whether people like to think of them as this or not, are oftentimes God's meeting out discipline. And if this is true, I don't think we're done with the natural disaster thing. I think it's just beginning. And again, it's a tension getter. It's a grab your attention kind of a reality, these kinds of things are. But the people of Israel here, in Judah in particular, are going to experience not an earthquake and not a famine in the sense that they experienced before, but a literal taking away. They're going to be led away into bondage. So let's listen to Jeremiah. His heart for the Lord here can be heard through his message, his first message, his first teaching, preaching, if you want to call it that, to the backslidden people of Judah. Moreover, he says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord. Now, here's the message. It's what the Lord gives to Jeremiah to say. And God says to his people, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in the land that was not sown. God says to his people, I remember when you first began to follow me. Does anybody remember when they first began to follow the Lord? Was there a time in your life that you can remember that you were more in love with the Lord than you are right now? Be honest. Has there ever been a time when you just were like, wow, I'm just so in love with the Lord? We've all done this at one time or another. I've gone through this a number of times, and I'll admit it. I'll confess that. I have lost my first love more than once, and I've gotten caught up in things of the ministry or things that I consider good, but really it puts God in a posture that's not first. It's not number one. And the people here are being reminded by God, I remember when you really used to come to me all the time. And guess where it was? It was in the dryness of the wilderness that you came to me, God says. I remember when you were still in the wilderness. You haven't even gotten into the promised land yet. You were still walking in that dry wilderness place, but you used to come to me like a wife. He's saying espousal here, thine espousal to me. You were like a newlywed with me. Everything was fresh. Everything was new. He says, Israel was holiness unto the Lord. You were a holy people seeking me daily. You were coming to me when it first got started. Now, if you recall the wilderness wanderings, it didn't last long, did it? The newness of being let out of Egypt, being free, they enjoyed their freedom for a very short period of time before murmuring and complaining took over. But God's remembering the very, very first days of their freedom. Remember when the Lord set you free? Remember how awesome things were? How things were just so full of life? God says, man, Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. I protected you in the wilderness. You were my first fruits. You were my people. And anybody that messed with you, I dealt with them. Remember? God would deal with the Amalekites and all these enemies that Israel had perpetually. God was always protecting and guiding and leading. He says, I was always there for you. Anybody that messed with you, evil came upon them. So now, verse 4, hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord. And watch this now. The heart of the Father here. It just kills me. But this is how the Lord speaks to his people. He says, what iniquity have your fathers found in me that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and become vain? What did I do, God said? What did I do that made you walk away from me? Did I do something? Was there something wrong with God? No. But do you hear his heart? How could you walk after something else? How could you find in me, God was saying, something that would repulse you enough to walk away from me? How could we? Is the big question. How could we do that? It's interesting that God says you've walked after vanity and then became vain. That's always the way it works, by the way. People walk after something and then they become that. So you walk after vanity and then you become vain. So you walk after emptiness and then what? You become empty. People who are empty walked in emptiness for a while before they got there. before they got emptied out, they walked in an empty way. What does that mean? Well, it means they walked after nothing of substance, of any substantial kind of oomph, if you would. There was nothing to it for them. They walked in nothingness and then became nothing. They walk in emptiness and they became empty or vain. And then God says, neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt. Nobody was asking, where's the Lord? Why? Because they were walking in vanity, walking in emptiness. And so their heart's desire was not for the Lord. And nobody was asking for him in the sense that they wanted intimacy with him. Now, we'll find out here in just a minute. Oh, they're going to cry out to him in a minute. We'll see here in just a bit. They're going to cry out to God. But right now, in their vanity, in their emptiness, as they've walked away from God, they have no desire to call upon him. What a terrible place to be, that you would have no desire to cry out to God. And verse 7, I brought you into a plentiful country. I took you out of that place, whether you asked me to or not. And they didn't want to go, by the way. What that means is when it was time to enter into the promised land, remember, they didn't want to go. The first time when they got there, you know, they sent spies in, remember? And the spies went in and checked it out. And the spies came back, and only two of the spies wanted to go in. That would be Caleb, right, and Joshua. They were the only two that wanted to go into the promised land. The rest were scared, right? They would rather stay in the wilderness than go in the promised land. So they didn't want to go in the first place, and nobody was calling upon the Lord in that time. They were just simply afraid, fearful, and living in the desert, in the wilderness, and nobody wanted to go in. God says, though, I brought you in anyway. I brought you in to a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. They took the promised land that God gave them and basically had to bring them into it. Basically had to pull them in, if you would. And when they got in there, they turned it into the place that they wanted to stay in the whole time. Who hasn't done that with some of the promises of God? Oh, he brings me into a beautiful, lovely, bountiful place, right? He wants me to be full of the Spirit and living in the power of his might and the life that he's given me. And then what? Well, like them, sometimes I defile what he gives me. There was moral decay in the people. And they didn't defile the land so much as it was what God had given them in the promise. The promised land was filled with God's promises. The land was part of it, but there was much more, wasn't there? There are spiritual blessings in life, just like for us. And they took that and they defiled it, basically, made the heritage that God gave them an abomination. It's interesting. When they first were released from Egypt, they were in a pitiful place. Right there outside of Egypt was just desert, wilderness. Remember, it was not really the best place to be, but they were rejoicing, calling upon the name of the Lord in the dryness of that wilderness place in the beginning. But now, here in the promised land, in the place of plenty, they turn away from the Lord. I tend to want the Lord to bless me with all kinds of wonderful things. You? I mean, I'm pretty much asking the Lord most of the time for that. You know, Lord, just bless me with all kinds of good things. I want to be blessed by the Lord. I think everybody does. But sometimes I think the Lord knows me better than I know myself. And he knows that I might be crying out to him in sincerity and in truth, sometimes in a dry place, than in a place of plenty. And the dryness of my life sometimes is meant, it's designed for me to get back to where God saw his people being so sweet in wanting to be with him, being holiness unto the Lord, and being those that were the first fruits of his blessing. Where were they when that happened? They were right outside of Egypt, just got freed up. Now they're in the promised land, and the plenty that the promised land had for them, basically, they turned from it and defiled the whole thing. When God blesses you with plenty, you might do what they did from time to time. You might defile it. Plenty for some of us isn't necessarily the best thing. Sometimes dryness is what I need. And people say, well, I don't want dryness. I don't want to be dry. Listen to me. If being dry for the season causes me to cry out to God in earnest, in sincerity, and be real with Him, then that's exactly what I need. If enjoying, and we do, let me tell you something, we enjoy tremendous spiritual blessings. They're bountiful, and most people absolutely and completely take them for granted. And in their plenty, they'll turn from the Lord anyway, just like the people here. See, I look at these people, and as I often would read through the Old Testament, I'll think, what's wrong with them? What's wrong with those people? You know, about that time, the Lord says, yeah, what's wrong with them having all that and then doing their own thing anyway, turning from me? About that time, I get convicted. And this really convicted me. As if I wasn't convicted already by the Lord, then He has me read the next passage, which says, you know, the priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. And the pastors also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. The spiritual leaders were in no better shape. And this is the key. If you watch Israel's digression, what you'll discover is that the spiritual leadership fell apart. The priesthood became corrupt. There were more false prophets in this day of Jeremiah and Isaiah and many of the others by far than there were true prophets. These leaders transgressed. Remember, they prophesied by Baal. There were a whole bunch of prophets of Baal, if you remember, in Elijah's life. He was a prophet of God, but there was a whole mess, actually 450 prophets of Baal opposing one prophet of God. And people say, well, the odds aren't very good there. You're right. Those prophets of Baal better run for their life. But the point being, there were many, many prophets in the land that were false and that were leading the people astray. But the biggest problem was this, that the priests of Judah, the prophets of Israel, those that were there supposed to lead the people, to guide the people, the spiritual leaders had fallen. Let me just say this. Our country is in desperate trouble. It is. There's no doubt in my mind. Politics is not the answer. Fixing the politicians is not the cure. I'll tell you what is. Spiritual leadership. Spiritual leadership has to happen. Because as the spiritual leadership goes in a country, so goes the country. And I'll tell you, our biggest problem in this nation is fallen spiritual leadership. That's our problem. Oh, it's easy to point the finger at a whole myriad of people that, you know, fit the bill. And boy, it's easy to blame them, right? It's easy to blame sin. It's easy to blame, you know, moral degradation that's everywhere. And boy, the politicians are sure messing everything up. Okay, granted. But let me tell you something here. God says it was the priests. It was those that handled the law. It was the pastors that transgressed and the prophets that prophesied by Baal rather than prophesied for God, with the exception of a few. And they walked after the things that do not profit spiritually. This is our problem today. It's the problem in our country. It's the problem in our community. And it may be the problem in your home. Spiritual leadership is always the culprit. It's not society. Society, listen to me, society will be drastically and immensely affected by the spiritual condition of the people. But the spiritual condition of the people begins with the spiritual leaders who teach the word, who preach the gospel, who help God in leading the people, used by God to lead and to direct. The leadership had fallen. Wherefore, verse 9, I will yet plead with you. Listen to the Lord. Because that's true, I'm going to plead with you. I'm not going to curse you. I'm not going to condemn you. I'm going to plead with you, he says. And with your children's children will I plead. I'm not giving up on you. Them there in Judah, going into the bondage of Babylon, God was not giving up on them. He was simply allowing discipline to take its course, right? And if God is allowing the discipline of the consequences of sin to play out its part in your life, don't think He's given up on you. He hasn't. But He is in the process of disciplining He is pleading with you. As a parent, you know, when kids are small, when they're little, you know, you plead with them almost not to do that again, right? Whatever they're doing wrong. Please don't do it, right? You plead with them. Why? Because you don't want to have to spank their bottom, right? I didn't like spanking my kids. It always hurt me. You know, I was always, you know, I'd leave the room and get all choked up because I didn't like it. And I'd plead with them, don't do that. Don't make me spank your bottom, right? God is pleading with his people. Even though the spanking is going to come, God shows his heart here that he would plead with his people not to do it, not to cause that to come to pass. For verse 10, for pass over the isles of Chittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing, he says, as this. And this is a remarkable thing. God's standing back and looking at the nation, thinking, how can this be? He says, hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Can people just take me, God says, and throw me away? And yet, that's what you've done. That's what you've done in this sense. And by the way, either God is worshipped in our lives, or we have an idol to take his place. This is what they did. They had changed their gods around. God was no longer their God. They had other things that they were worshipping and put in his place. And this is always the way it is. If someone does not trust in, worship, and have a relationship with the true and living God, they have a relationship with some idol. Man was made to worship. He has to. He has to worship something. If it's not God, the true and living God, then it's something else. But God here says, how remarkable. And then watch what he says. He says, verse 12, be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. He says, the heavens and all of creation is horrified at what man can do in discarding God. Horrified. Be astonished. For my people, verse 13, have committed two evils. Two things my people have done. I read this and I thought, boy, this is still the two things right here. They were doing it back then. They're still doing it. Two things, he says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Jesus said, drink of this water and you'll never thirst again, because this is living water, right? That's Jesus Christ. They have forsaken the living waters, the fountain of the living waters. God says, you forsook that. And then that's the first thing. But then you have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Two things you've done, two evils. You forsook me, the fountain of living water that's providing true refreshment and true life. That's why it's living waters. It brings life. And then you have done the second evil, which is you've carved out your own water tank, so to speak, that's broken, that's cracked, that can't hold water. And so you've given up refreshing, pure, bubbling spring water for a dirty, muddy, broken down, leaky cistern that you made with your own hands, and you're going to be satisfied with that. That's the idea. When we have God, we have living water. When we don't, we make our own attempt at that. We make our own version of that. But what it amounts to is a cistern which is broken and doesn't even hold water. It's empty and it's dirty. They used to make cisterns out of carving out the sides of hills and making kind of a bowl in there, and the water would come in. The problem is that if there was a crack in the earth, or it would just leak. So what we basically have is just this muddy little pool at the bottom of the cistern, which, you know, it's just yucky, right? You could have living water, fresh water, or you can have your own cistern that you built that doesn't hold water. It's got a mud puddle in the bottom of it. It's the idea. And he says, this is crazy. Is Israel a servant? Is he a home-born slave? Why is he spoiled? Oh, what a good question that is. And it's not just spoiled in the sense of, you know, he's not ripe anymore. He's rotten, but he's spoiled rotten. Why is Israel spoiled rotten is the question. Why is he enslaved? Why is he in bondage when he has me? When Israel has me as their God, why is he in bondage and why is he spoiled? It's the question of the ages. Why would anyone rot in this life when they can have God who brings true life and refreshment continuously? Eternal life is the idea. God goes on and says, the young lions roared upon him and yelled, and they made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Again, this isn't the lion's fault. This is their own fault. This is what they brought upon themselves. Also, the children of Noph and of Tahapanhes have broken the crown of thy head. These are Egyptian cities. The idea here is that Israel has perpetually gone back and forth between the whole Egyptian issue. Back and forth to Egypt they go, right? And what that leads to is what he says in verse 15. Everything's made waste. The land is made waste. Cities are burned without inhabitant. Meaning there's just destruction. There's just this burned out kind of condition because the people kept going back and forth to Egypt. Does anybody relate to that? Do you ever get burned out because you've gone back and forth from Egypt back to Jerusalem? That's a burnout mode, isn't it? It just leaves things wasted. That's what they live like. Many Christians are that way. They go back and forth from the world to spiritual things. Back and forth they go. And God says, boy, that'll burn you out. That's a waste. Hast thou not procured this unto thyself? Haven't you brought this all upon your own head? God says, boy, is that ever true? I can so relate to that. When I'm going through certain things, I go, boy, didn't I just bring that upon my own head? Oh, I did. I just brought that upon myself. And the Lord's not, listen, he's not condemning. He's still pleading. Listen to his tone. You'll hear it. He's still pleading with them. Have you not procured this unto thyself, in that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God when he led thee by the way? While God was leading you, you ran away. What a descriptive thing. When I'm being led by the Lord, you know, I can follow after him. I can just let him guide me, right? He always leads me in the path everlasting. He always leads me in the righteous path. But you know what happens sometimes, right? While he's leading you, you run off. While he's right in the middle of leading you, come on. Hey, we're just getting somewhere. And all of a sudden, nah, I'm running off. What's wrong with us? What's wrong with them, right? It's the way we are. God's just simply pointing it out here. He says, look, while I was in the midst of leading you, you ran off. You forsook me right in the middle of our growth spurt. We were just starting to grow and you ran off. I was leading you in the way. I was leading you in the right path. And now, what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt? Now that you run off, where'd you run to? There's only one place we run, and it's forsaking God. That's Egypt. We know Egypt pretty well, don't we? And they ran off to Egypt. He says, now what good is the way that you found yourself now in Egypt? To drink the waters of Sihor. Sihor was a branch little river off the Nile River. So now you're going to drink Egyptian water. Could have had the fountain of living water. That's my water, God says. But now you're drinking out of Egypt water. Yuck. How good is that? And he says, "Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria to drink the waters of that river?" Meaning, look, if you're not going to drink the living water, you're drinking something, right? You are drinking some other water if you're not drinking mine, God said. How do you know if you're drinking the living water? There's refreshment, right? There's this reality and there's a purity, a holiness that goes along with that. But otherwise, we're drinking the Egyptian water or the Assyrian water, which is simply a way of saying that the children of Israel kept making agreements and these pacts, if you would, with Egypt and Assyria. And they always got burned by those, you know, agreements and those pacts they made with those nations. They were always failing. They turned to the wrong people. They did it over and over again. Now, amazing statement, verse 19. Thine own wickedness, listen, thine own wickedness shall correct thee. What's going to correct thee? You say, oh, God's going to get you for that. No, he doesn't have to. He doesn't have to. But God's going to chase you down. No, he doesn't have to do that. The Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. What does he say? Your own wickedness will correct you. God's discipline, many times, is simply letting us have the consequences of our sin. He doesn't have to do another thing. He doesn't have to do a thing. He just has to let it play out. And you know what's crazy? And they'll do it here. I mean, they're no different than we are, but they're going to do it. The consequences of their sin will correct them, will catch up to them, and they'll have to deal with it. That's Babylon. But while they're going through that, self-brought on, so to speak, discipline, they're going to blame God for it now that they're going through this. Where's God at? Your own wickedness is going to correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Again, you're loving the world and walking in darkness. That's how we had put it in New Testament terms. But that's going to reprove you. Know therefore and see. Now, this is God still pleading. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear, God says, is not in thee. No respect for me. That's a terrible thing. And God says, for of old time, verse 20, I have broken thy yoke. I freed you a long time ago. Of old time, he said. Isn't that crazy? All the things we put ourselves under, all the yokes we put ourselves under when God has already broken them. He's already broken them. God says, of old time, I've broken thy yoke. I burst thy bands. I busted you out. I got you out of that. Long time ago. You know, that's a revelation sometimes. You wake up and you go, you know, I was freed from this years ago, yet I continue to live under it. What's wrong with that? How wrong is that? God says, I broke those bands. And thou saidest, listen, thou saidest, well, I will not transgress. Lord, you did. You freed me. So I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm not going to do it again. How many times have you said that? I'm not going to do that again. How many times has God heard that? Boy, if he had a nickel, for every time he's heard that statement, right? As if he needs any money, right? I'm wagering you could stack that pile of nickels all the way across the universe. You know what I mean? If he just had a nickel for every time he heard that, and they said it, I will not transgress. When, then God says, when upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest, playing the harlot, you said you wouldn't do it, and yet every opportunity you had, under every tree, on every mountain, wherever you wandered, you just played the harlot everywhere you went. God says, boy, that didn't take long. You committed adultery everywhere you went, even though I freed you long ago from this. So God is, again, making this declaration and a plea. He's warning the people that this is happening. It's not a matter of if it's happening. It's happening, and he's pleading with them to understand why it's happening so that they don't have to deal with this again. And how many of those people that were being led away into captivity, into bondage, into Babylon, how many of them do you think were whispering to the Lord, I won't do it again. I won't do it again. When it gets severe, when the wickedness of my life corrects me and catches up to me and the backslidings reprove me and all those things, when that's happening and it gets severe enough, you start saying that, don't you? I won't do it again. I won't. Yet, every high hill under every green tree, you wandered. Yet, verse 21, I had planted thee a noble vine, holy, a right seed. Nothing wrong with the seed of God. He planted a whole vine, pure vine, right? Jesus said, didn't he? I am the vine. Nothing wrong with the vine. Nothing wrong with the seed. It's pure. It's holy. God said, I planted it that way. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? How do you do that? The incredible power of a sinner to take something that's holy and pure and make it degenerate. It's really remarkable. And God's kind of sitting here saying, look, how can you do that? How can you pull that one off? For he says, though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, even if you got down to business with a scrub brush and some really strong soap and tried to wash yourself, thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. You can't clean yourself enough, no matter how much you scrub, no matter how much soap you use. And what he's saying is this. They were attempting through their idolatry. And again, we've read this through Isaiah many times. What the people were doing was they were worshiping idols and bloodying their hands spiritually, so to speak, doing all kinds of hideous things, and then coming into the presence of God, acting like they're worshiping him. Remember how insulting that was to the Lord. God says, you can scrub all you want. You're never cleaning that up. That's not going to be cleansed. That is not going to be clean. I don't care how much soap you use. Because what he's saying is, how can dead idols that you're worshiping on the side, how can they produce living fruit in your life? How can a dead thing produce life in you? It can't. But that's what they were attempting. And God says, it takes more than soap to clean that up. It takes more than soap to clean that kind of a wretched thing up. And we know what it takes, don't we? It doesn't take soap. It takes blood. Well, aren't these people saved? Yeah, some of them are. Some of them aren't. Some of them were using soap. Some of them were under the blood. Just like today. Some people are using soap. Some people are under the blood. If you're not under the blood, you'll never get this cleansed in you. You'll never clean up, no matter how much you scrub. And religion is soap that scrubs. Relationship is blood that cleanses. That's the major difference. And God says, you know, you can scrub all you want, but dead idols, they don't produce any living fruit. And you can wash all you want in my presence or not. I know what you're doing. I know what you're up to. And I know where your heart is. That's the dead sinker for anybody, is that God knows exactly where you live and what you're up to and where your heart's at. You can't fool him. Doesn't matter how much soap you own. You can invest in soap if you want. It's not going to be enough. How canst thou say, this is what they were saying, how can you say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after Balaam. How can you say that? Because they did. They denied it. You've ever been busted by the Lord on something? Oh, you know, you're just kind of going along. You've been kind of playing a little game with God. And all of a sudden, he just kind of pulls the whole thing off your head. You know, it's like you've been hiding under this covering. He just kind of goes, whoosh. You ever had that happen? Have you ever denied that you did something to the Lord? I didn't do that. No, Lord, I didn't. Well, I certainly didn't mean it if I did it, right? God says to his people, how can you say I'm not polluted? How can you say that I haven't gone after Balaam? And here's the evidence. Watch what he says. See thy way in the valley? What does he mean by that? You see those footsteps? You see those footprints down in the valley there? You see those? Those are yours. Oh, you're kind of busted at that point, right? Because God says, I know where you're walking. I've got your footsteps right here. This is evidence right here. I've got your footprints right here. How can you say that I haven't gone that way when your footprints are in the valley? He says, know what thou hast done? Don't you know what you're doing? Thou art a swift dromedary traversing her ways. You're like a camel, a swift one, running out there in that valley towards your sinful ways. You're running there. And then you say, I'm not polluted. I don't run after Balaam. Well, there's your footprints. I got your footprints on file. There they are. Boy, aren't you glad that God doesn't just pull those footprints up and show everybody? Let's just look at your footprints today. Please don't do it, right? Let's look at your footprints over the last year, right? Where would they be taking you? Where are your footprints? Boy, what a word. He says, you're like a camel traversing her ways. In other words, you're like a camel jetting across the desert, trying to get to your wickedness. A wild ass, he says, used to the wilderness, that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure, in her occasion. Who can turn her away? If a donkey wants to do something, you know what the term is, right? Man, you're as stubborn as a mule, right? It's kind of what God is saying in a paraphrase. Who can turn a donkey away who wants to do what she wants to do? All they that seek her will not weary themselves. In her month they shall find her. In other words, she does what she wants month after month. You can't make a donkey do what you want it to do, right? You know, it's interesting because they're talking about Balaam and how they followed after Balaam. Remember, God used a donkey in Balaam's life, right? Peter says the donkey spoke like a man. It wasn't the donkey that was stubborn, right? The donkey was nothing compared to Balaam. It was Balaam that was the stubborn one, and God had to use a donkey to talk some sense into him. Well, here God says, that's what you're like. You're like a donkey out there trying to do your own thing, and nobody seems to be able to change your mind. Withhold thy foot from being unshod and thy throat from thirst, but thou saidest, there is no hope. Hey, God says, I let you go thirsty. I let you experience the dryness. I let you experience what it's like to not have that closeness and refreshment. But you know what? All you said was there's no hope now. See what happened? This is what the people were doing. This is what people still do. God allows the discipline of your own life to catch up to you. And then in the process, they say, well, now there's no hope now. It's hopeless. You ever done that? This is so familiar. It's scary. Oh, there's no hope. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them will I go. I'm just an idiot, and now there's no hope for me. I just follow anybody and strangers and everybody. I'm just a dummy. I have no hope now in my life because this has come upon me. That's Satan's plan for you. He wants you to experience God's discipline in your life for your own sin, which it will come, and he wants you to feel as if there's no hope now, and God doesn't care and doesn't want you. And these people were buying into it. Verse 26 says, the thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They, their kings, their princes, and their priests, and their prophets, he says all of them were ashamed, and they should be. They should all be ashamed of themselves. There are some priests, prophets, princes, leaders today that should be ashamed of themselves. More concerned with what they get, more concerned about how they look, more concerned about how they can blame others rather than seeking and following after God with everything they've got and leading others to do the same. Preaching the gospel, teaching the word. Ministry is not a career. If it is, you should retire. It's a life. And God's people back then played the game like so many can do today. And God says, all of them, ashamed. Saying to a stock, this is what they said. A stock is a chunk of wood, a stump, we would say. Saying to a stock, thou art my father. You know, I mean, it probably was more sensible considering what they were doing. They go to a stump of wood and say, you're my father. You know, and bow down and worship you. You know, like, okay. So you're a blockhead, is what you're saying. And your dad's one. You know what I'm saying? It's like, you came from a long line of blockheads, calling a stump your father. What a dumb thing to do. Or to a stone, thou hast brought me forth. In other words, saying to a rock or some stone that you've carved, you gave birth to me. You're my mama. So your dad is a stump and your mom's a stone. What does that make you? You know what I'm saying? What are you at that point? You know, half stone, half wood, you're stumpy. You know, what is that? And God's saying this, I believe, with some holy sarcasm. Like, how could you call a stump your dad and tell a rock or a stone that that's your mom and she gave birth to you? For they have turned their back unto me and not their face, but in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. You turned your back on me and you went looking for a stumpy and a rock and you wanted to worship them and call them your dad and your mom. And you turned away from me, but when it all comes tumbling down, when the log splits and the rock crumbles, who are you going to turn to then? And they come, and they're going to come and say, arise and save us. Lord, don't you know we're in trouble? Hurry up, get up and help us, is what they're saying. But God says, but where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Where's your dad and mom? Where's Stumpy in Stonehenge? You know, where are they? And again, he's hammering this home because this is what they were doing. And sometimes I believe when people do this to the Lord, this is just a good word. Well, where are those that you made your gods? Let them arise if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble. For according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah. You've got more gods than you have cities, and none of them can help you. It doesn't matter how many gods a person multiplies unto themselves. Stack them up. You know, make a cord of wood out of them. Whatever you want to do, they can't help you. Not in times of trouble. There's no other God. So, he says, wherefore will you plead with me? Why are you coming to me now? Why are you coming to me? You all have transgressed against me, saith the Lord. In vain have I smitten your children. I disciplined your children. I disciplined you. But it seems to be in vain. And he's talking about this particular time, when they're still in Babylon, they're still doing things. They got led away saying, we'll never do it again. This message was given to Judah in the first 5 years of Josiah's reign. It was in the time when Hilkiah found the book of the law and read it. You know, Jeremiah is basically pleading for the Lord with these people. He says, I've smitten your children, but it's in vain. Why? Watch this. They received no correction. Wait a minute. Wait. I've smitten your children, but they have received no correction? It's in vain that I smote them So the discipline was given. Listen, the discipline was given, but the correction was not received. How many times do I have to get disciplined for something? Until the correction is received. Oh, I can get disciplined. Discipline doesn't mean you're done. It may only be the beginning. Because discipline is designed by God so that I will receive correction from it. But here he says, it was in vain that I smitten your children because they received no correction. I don't have to receive the correction. I can have this go on and on and on. I can do this again and again and again. And there's certain things that many of us have done that with, isn't there? So he says, hey, they didn't receive correction, and your own sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. If I don't receive correction from the discipline that God gives, my tendency is to turn on the prophet that gave the message. This is rugged, right? Many people do this. If I teach a passage of scripture that's pretty indicting, and there's discipline being meted out, but the person that hears it doesn't receive the correction of it, they'll tend to turn on the messenger. And they'll say, I'm never going back there again. That guy sits up there on that stool. What does he think he is anyway? Right? It happens all the time. Why? They won't receive correction. Paul said to Timothy that the word is good for correction, rebuke, and doctrine, and all kinds of things, but you have to receive it. It's good for those things, but only if it's received. So God says, look, you didn't receive correction, so you turned on the prophets and you killed them. And they did. They killed many of the prophets. And he says, verse 31, I'm almost done. O generation, see ye that the word of the Lord, see ye this word that I'm sharing. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel? Have I taught you dry wilderness kinds of things? No. A land of darkness? Was I that for you? No. Well, wherefore say my people, we are lords, we will come no more unto thee. Why, if I've been good to these people of mine, are they being their own gods and saying, we don't need to come unto you? Why would they do that? He goes on and says, can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Can't even count how many times my people have done this to me, forgotten me. How can that be? He goes on, why trimmest thou thy way to seek love? Therefore hast thou also taught the wicked ones thy way. Why would you seek or claim that you know what love is and that you have anything in relationships that you're in that's right? That's what he's saying. He says, all that you're really doing is that you're teaching wicked ones your ways, meaning you're doing such a harmful thing that the wicked can learn from you. You can teach tricks to the wicked. Let me just say this. Someone who's living in this way, a false religious kind of mentality with their activities and everything else, and yet their heart is not for the Lord. It's not even in a relationship with the Lord. Are there people like that? Yeah, lots of them. That person is causing much more damage than they ever would think they are. And if they knew that they were, this is the scary part, they would be elated, but they have no way of knowing how much damage they're causing. God says they could teach the wicked a few tricks, meaning that kind of pretense, that kind of put on religiosity without relationship, formal religion without the rightness of God in my life, in the sense that I'm covered by the blood, I'm worshiping Him. He's my God. I trust in Him. I turn to Him for help. I don't call a stump or a stone my parents and worship them. I am in a relationship with Him truly in my heart, inwardly and outwardly. But if not, God says the damage is pure wickedness. Also, in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees one day? You recall, he said a lot of things to them, none of them real pleasant. But one of the things he said to the Pharisees, which shocked many people that could hear that particular talk that he had that day, one of the things he said was, you Pharisees, you take these people and you make them twice the son of hell that you are. How did they do that? How did a religious leader make sons of hell? Because they were pretenders. He says here, in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocent. You've taken people and ruined them. There's nothing that ruins people in a quicker and more disastrous way than religion that's not based on relationship with Jesus Christ. The world accuses religion, doesn't it? For all the wars and all the, you know, if we didn't have religion, right? The people say that don't have a clue. They just say, if we didn't have religion, we wouldn't have wars and all these things, right? It's always religious people that are in wars and all the rest. Partly true. Religions, granted, are a problem. Huge problem. Relationship with Jesus Christ is the answer to that problem. It's the cure to that problem. But in a sense, people have justifiable grounds for saying that religious activities and all that belief stuff that people kind of conjure up, and it's a mixed bag, isn't it, of religion out there. But yeah, there are some problems with that. We fight these battles, so to speak, in the world because of what people believe and what they embrace. But it's not because of Jesus Christ and the relationship with him. It's because of what's just been said here. The wickedness that pulls down innocence because of this false practice. God says, I have not found it by secret search, but upon all these. This isn't something that I had to go digging for. This is all out in the open to me. I can see it everywhere in all these false believers. They're everywhere. And watch what happens now. Yet, verse 35, God says to these people, yet thou sayest, because I am innocent. I didn't do anything wrong. I've been practicing religion. There's nothing wrong with that. I go to church and I give money. And sometimes I do nice things for people. Can't tell me. I do charitable things. I'm a nice guy, you say, because I am innocent. People don't like to think of themselves as they are. But you say that, and then you think, surely his anger shall turn from me. Why would God be mad at me? I do so many good things. Watch what God says. And this, what they're saying is, why would God have anything against us? God's been charging them, right, with turning their backs on him, and now they're saying, what's your problem? Why do you have anything? Now they're accusing God of being unfair because they're going through discipline they brought on themselves, and God is pleading with them, saying, listen to me. It's because of your sins, because of this, you've forsaken me. I want it back. I want a relationship back with you. I want it to be solid. And they say, well, what's the deal? What have we done? We're innocent. You shouldn't be angry with me. So then God says, well, because of that, because they say that, behold, I will plead with thee. Boy, I'm glad that God is God and you're not, or that I'm not, because of this right here. After hearing a statement like that, I'd be like the sons of thunder. You know, I'd be like James and John. Lord, you want me to bring fire down from heaven right now and just consume them? Burn them up, right? God says, no, I will plead with thee because thou sayest I have not sinned. I will continue to plead with you. He goes on and says, why gaddest thou about so much to change thy way? Thou also shalt be ashamed of Egypt as thou wast ashamed of Assyria. Why are you going to Egypt again? Why are you making an agreement with Egypt again? You're going to be ashamed. It's not going to work. He's pleading with them. Don't keep doing this over and over again. Yea, thou shalt go forth from him and thine hands upon thy head. You're just going to be bound up. Hands upon the head meant you're going away as a prisoner. They tie your hands together up on top of your head like this, and that leads you away. You're going to go away tied up. For the Lord hath rejected thy confidences, and thou shalt not prosper in them. You're not going to prosper in your own way. God won't allow it. Now, here's the thing. These are people that have been exposed to the Lord over and over again, and they knew better than this. But God says, look, the only thing that's going to prosper your soul and be fruitful in your life is following me. And being among my people, being among my ways, walking in them, being fruitful in the things that I give you to do. It's the only way you're going to prosper. Everything else is going to leave you bound up, tied up, carried away, all those things, which they were going to experience forthwith. It's coming. Have you ever argued with God or had a discussion with God because he won't let your own way prosper? Has it ever made you mad? Why won't you just let this go my way? Why won't you just let me have it my way? You know, it's like Burger King or something. And you know, God's not the counter man at Burger King. You can't just go up and have it your way. He is God. And he says the way it's going to be. And if he says this is the prospering way, this is the way that blesses, then that is the way it's going to be blessed. And he won't change it for you or for them or for anybody else. He just states it, and that's that. And if I'm wise, I'll get on board with him. You know what I'm saying? I will get on board. Or I can continue to go through one discipline after the next. And this is how some people live. It's a sad way to go, constantly having to be going through the same thing over again. Again, right? Because they won't receive correction. Discipline comes. Correction isn't received many times. First message of Jeremiah. Wow. Like, no wonder God said, you better gird up your loins. Because you're going to have to speak this stuff to people. And boy, are they going to be mad. Right? Okay, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word, the truth, how awesome it is to hear the things that you have to say, how you've been dealing with people over the ages, Lord. Your love is great. Your pleading with the people just breaks my heart, as you've done it with me so many times. And yet they maintained their innocence and wondered what was wrong with you, why you're so angered or why you were so upset. And yet, Lord, you've been so faithful to us. And tonight, Lord, I'm just thankful that we have you as our God. We don't have some stump or some stone that when times get hard and trouble comes, we run to them and they can't help us. They can't do a thing. They're not alive. But you are our God. You are our Father. And we'll cry out to you and we'll worship you in the good times, and we'll come to you when things are difficult, and we'll stay with you. We'll abide with you. We will stay in your presence. We'll continue on with you, Lord, because that's where we're safe. That's where it's right. And tonight, Lord, we abide in this truth as we come to the table of communion, where Jesus, you said, if we'll just remember your blood and your body that was given for us, we would keep our perspective right. That we wouldn't go off trying to be religious. We would simply come under the blood again, receiving again, Lord, that refreshment. Lord, as you spoke through the Apostle Paul, there's a healthiness, there's a real life that comes into us again as we remember you at the table. It keeps us, Lord, from being religious. It makes it clear again why we are in your presence right now and what kind of relationship we can have with you based upon the blood of your Son and his body broken for us. So bless this time. Bless your table as we worship and make time for you, Lord. Would you come and minister to us as we honor you with this time, remembering your sacrifice that was so faithfully offered for us. So we praise you for that, and we give you this time now. In Jesus' name, amen.